Luke chapter 3. The ministry of John the Baptist has begun. And John is preaching a consistent message. And he wasn't preaching that message into a vacuum, but into a culture. A culture that had its own worldview, its own thoughts, its own understanding of how to look at life and the life to come. And when John tells these people what they must do, he's preaching to Jews who understood the Old Testament and the Old Testament law and the legislation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious teachers. And so it was into a particular context that he was speaking. And so when John uses his language here, the people know how to understand him. We live in our own culture, our own context. And we live in a cultural context that very much fulfills the words that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That the time is coming, and I would say is now here, when people will not put up with sound doctrine or sound teaching, but instead will seek after those teachers who teach the things that they want to hear. In the area of salvation, there is a veritable smorgasbord of options out there for each and every one, according to our culture. If you want, you can be an atheist. And salvation for you is just enjoying life now. You are your own savior if you live for self. When you die, you die. There's nothing else. Nothing to worry about. If you're a Mormon, you have your own concept of salvation. Jehovah Witness, another. A Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Baha'i, Christian. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you those that say, repeat after me, and you just say a few words and you're in? Or are you those who burden people by saying, yes, pray the prayer, but then you must make sure that you have your list checked off, and then you'll be in. Maybe Judaism. Maybe some form of spiritism, animism. Maybe you'll find salvation in a totem pole. Maybe you'll find salvation in a tree. Maybe, like Shirley MacLaine, you'll recognize that you yourself are God. And in our culture, all are fine. Because our culture denies absolute truth. But the truth is that the Word of God is truth. And I find it very frustrating that the truth of the gospel is not made plain to people. As was mentioned last week, there are some teachers of the Bible who would argue that really the distinctions between Christianity and Mormonism really are just peripheral issues and really don't come to the heart of the matter. Why? Because a Mormon would say, well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior, not recognizing that they have a totally different view of who Jesus is and what he has done and how one is saved, what the afterlife looks like, what God is, what is sin. John the Baptist is going to tell us something this morning and applying it in a post-cross context. We need to recognize that salvation is something that completely transforms the individual. It is life-changing. In fact, it's life-giving. If you look at verse 7, we're going to look at verses 7 to 14. John says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. According to Matthew, these include people such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there are some of the religious leaders who are present here. Luke takes a broader view and he just speaks of the crowds of people, which would include, in this context, tax collectors, soldiers, religious leaders, poor people. Those who had come to John to be baptized by him. Now remember, for John, his baptism is a symbolic demonstration that you are preparing your heart for Messiah. Messiah is going to come. It is through him that salvation is coming. But to prepare yourself for him, John says, repent, be baptized. Change your ways. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change everything about you, your focus, and turn it and fixate it on the coming one. Or for our perspective, on the one who came and is to come. John said the crowds coming out to be baptized, you brood of vipers. You sons and daughters of snakes. Now he's referring to a certain type of snake here, and that is those that are poisonous. Venomous snakes. And the analogy here is that the religious leaders who seem to be the ones being centered out here are being likened to those who are deadly. I don't think here he's drawing an analogy between the serpent in the Garden of Eden or anything like that. But he's talking about the religious leaders, those who teach others about the way. If you're misleading people, you are like a viper, a snake, who bites someone, and it is deadly. Your words are full of poison. Your actions are full of poison. And when we tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or when people on TV, or people in books, or on the radio, tell people about how one is saved, if it departs from the truth, then it heaps violence upon people. It is destructive. Eternally so. We're not talking about a mere mortal wound. Something that, you know, just ends with the ending of the flesh when it dies. But it has eternal consequences. And so if we're going to get anything straight, we better make sure it's the gospel. The good news of what God has declared and what God has done. And so John refers to these people as brood of vipers, not only because of the fact that they're religious leaders who are leading, in fact, the entire nation astray, but because of the reason for which they are coming to be baptized. They're hypocrites. They're coming for the wrong reasons. For the religious legalists, it's one more check mark on their slate. Oh, I can add that to my list. I've done this. I've done all my tithing. I've done this, that, and the other. And now I've been baptized. I'm good to go. It's a legalistic righteousness which benefits no one. You brood of vipers, who warned you from the coming wrath or the wrath to come? Now, there is something implied in there, and that is that John has not been the one who has told them to flee from the coming wrath. The language here is still picking up the wilderness language and the language of snakes. Certain types of snakes, when there is a fire, they come out of their holes and they run away. And so the idea here of fleeing from the wrath to come is that the snakes have appeared. They have come out of their holes. And John's saying, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There's not really sarcasm in his statement, but it's very strong use of imagery here. The coming wrath refers to the day of the Lord imagery in the Old Testament. Now, the day of the Lord imagery can refer to a really, really, really long period of time or something very short. In other words, we could use the day of the Lord imagery from, for instance, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ on into eternity. The day of the Lord could refer to the day that Jesus Christ returns in judgment. In the context here, it's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ to bring judgment. When Jesus Christ returns, those who belong to him have nothing to fear. Nothing. It's something that in Scripture is called our hope. It's something we long for. We fixate our eyes. In fact, in Scripture, we see people praying this. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Our Lord, come. We see this in Revelation. It says, come quickly. People are praying for Jesus to return. But for those who are the outsiders, those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, it's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And it's interesting when John is preaching here, he doesn't tell them the gospel. Now, we only have a snippet of probably what actually occurred, but here he just is sounding a warning blast from the trumpet. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The interesting thing here is they didn't think that they had to flee. If anyone was going to heaven, if anyone was going to be allowed entrance into the kingdom, surely it was them. But the externals don't matter in one regard. Now, what John's going to do is he's going to show that they definitely do in another regard. But in a legalistic sense, they don't matter. No one has ever been saved in that way. Having your to-do list checked off doesn't save anyone. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. But there's a second component to it that we're going to move towards. So John says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And I find this interesting. If he's centering out, which he is, according to the other Gospels, the religious leaders, because they were the ones who thought they were doing everything right. But part of the problem with the religious leaders is they were turning their attention off the word. And they were turning it to the externals, oral tradition, and what this rabbi said, and what this rabbi taught, and what this religious leader said. And they weren't digging into the word and seeing what God said on these various matters. And this is where we get into trouble. When we allow ourselves, as our culture would say, to be the arbiter of truth. Well, I can define what religion is for me. And for me, this will save. Now, we don't have time to go into the concept of why this postmodern view of truth is completely wrong. But for the sake of the argument, we'll address that truth is what God basically says truth is. Truth corresponds to reality. And God has determined that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Deny Jesus, there's nothing else left. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit there is plural, and it has to do with a continuous action of producing fruit. Now, notice what he says here, though. In keeping with repentance, what saves? Repentance. Repentance is what saves. How do I get to go to heaven? Repentance. Now, remember, repentance isn't saying sorry. That should be there. But repentance has to do with two things: a change of mind and a change of direction. How you view yourself, how you view God, how you view Christ. This is repentance. But also changing everything about you is repentance. How I conduct myself, how I live my life, you know, what is important to me? What are my values? What are my priorities? All of these things are part of repentance. A change of life, a change of direction, and especially in the area of morals and ethics. Produce fruit on a continuous basis in keeping with repentance. Last year, our theme verse was the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that are to be demonstrable in the life of every believer. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, when we submit to His leading, when we allow God to work in and through us, we are to be fruit trees that produce an abundance of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and on down through the list. These are to be the marks of the believer. Produce fruit. The production of fruit doesn't save, but it demonstrates that you are saved. Scripture says that before you receive Christ as Savior, you're dead. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. Well, how much fruit does a dead tree produce? None. But a living tree produces fruit. And the more vibrant and healthy that tree is, the more and the better quality the fruit is. Some of us are living trees. But squirrels won't visit us because there's not enough food to keep them alive. We need to be that tree that Scripture in the Old Testament describes as living, as surrounded by water, and it's thriving. We need to be a tree producing fruit in abundance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the two go hand in hand. I've been trying to get this across for 6 years now, and it's something that we're going to continue to develop and try to drill into our own heads. This concept that in Scripture, repentance and lifestyle go hand in hand. That's why I like that term, orthopraxis. Orthodoxy is a right belief system. Praxis is lifestyle. What we need is both. Orthopraxis. We need a clear and proper understanding of God and His Word. And it needs to have a transforming effect in us that changes our life, our praxis, how we conduct ourselves. Transformational. We need fruit that is demonstrating or in keeping with repentance. The gospel isn't something that you grab hold of one time. But when you're saved, when you receive the gospel, it's something that changes and shapes you the rest of your life. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Or maybe for some people I've heard this, I'm a good person. I go to church. My parents were Christians. I went to Sunday school. I was baptized. Religious rites or a superficial connection to a church, or even an intimate connection with a church, hasn't saved one person yet. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. For the Jews, many of them thought that because they were a descendant of Father Abraham, that that was good enough. That guaranteed them that they were on the in. The poor Gentiles, they don't have Abraham as their father. But I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham. God gave a covenant to Abraham, and I'm good. They were clinging to a religious heritage, an ancestral heritage, that here John says, you know what? God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. In the Old Testament, we're told that when God gave Abraham the covenant promise, it's described, Abraham is described as a rock being cut out. And here we have a play on this. Just because God cut out Abraham from a rock, okay, is provision for Abraham. It's all symbolic language. Do you think God can't do that again with anyone else he chooses? If God can create the universe, he can create children of Abraham from rocks. And so never think that you can go to heaven because you go to church or because you go to Sunday school. I went to Awana. Actually, I didn't go to Awana. I went to Christian Youth Crusaders. I don't know if Awana was even invented then. It was. You know, I've heard countless people say, well, I know this person's in heaven because they were a good person. Or some of you will say, you know what, I know I'm going to heaven. I never cheated anyone. I don't smoke. I don't drink. A good friend of mine, a pastor, told me about somebody that he knew who had been preaching in a church for many years, and he stopped after one of his sermons and gave his heart to Christ. Don't assume. No. What does God's word tell us that the gospel is? The gospel is not just a prayer. The gospel is not obedience to a bunch of instructions. The gospel is taking God's gift and making it your own. We have Abraham as our father. John replies, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Now, an interesting note here. The axe is already at the roots of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The language here is of the impending or the imminent return for judgment. See, at this point, they only have one concept of Messiah, one coming. We know as a post-cross, complete canon viewpoint, that when Jesus Christ returns, it is to bring judgment upon the world. In other words, according to Romans, God has been long-suffering and he has been storing up sins. In other words, every time we sin, God doesn't just come down upon us and judge us for those sins. But he's storing them up because God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's looking for us to repent and ask for forgiveness. But a time will come when the ledger must be made right. Balance must be brought. And people will be judged according to what they have done. And here, the tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Elsewhere, we see that this language implies hell. What's going to happen to this person? Well, they rejected God. They rejected his gift of salvation, his son. And they have chosen hell. They have chosen to reject God's gift of life. And they have embraced death, they have embraced judgment, they have embraced hell. They will be thrown into the fire. But those who do repent and produce good fruit, they have nothing to fear. What awaits them? An eternity of joy in the presence of God. Eternal life. Not only life that goes on forever, but life that is infinite in quality. Now, understanding the message in verse 10, they respond, "What should we do then?" In other words, John, you're telling us to repent. What do you mean by repent? What must we do to be saved? Or from our post-cross concept, we recognize that we can't save ourselves. It is the work of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was nailed to the cross, who bore our sins. As John says in 1 John, that he would become the propitiation for our sins. That fancy word that many of our translations have kept, that has to do with the fact that the punishment, the wrath, the pain, the suffering that should have been ours, Jesus took that himself. What a wonderful Savior we have, who was willing to endure our punishment that we might be redeemed through his righteousness. Well, they respond, "What then should we do?" John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." A little bit more literal translation of this is, in the clothing they would wear two shirts. They would wear a short shirt, a tunic, similar to an undershirt, but it's not viewed as underwear, but as clothing, and then a long robe that they would wear on the outside. Sometimes for warmth they would wear two. Sometimes you would bring an extra one for a change of clothing. And Jesus told his disciples later on when they were going out, they weren't to bring an extra one. Rely on God to provide for you. Well, he's saying here, what should we do? Well, if you have something extra and you see somebody in need, give it to them. Excuse me. Make do with what you have. One writer said, in fact, that if you only had one and you see somebody who is in need, you should still give it to them. A refusal to give means that your stuff owns you. To paraphrase that same author. What we're going to see here is John's going to give three examples. He's going to speak to the crowd in general. He's going to speak to tax collectors, and he's going to talk to soldiers. And one thing that's interesting through all of this, it has to do with materialism. I find it very interesting that in the first century, how much Jesus spoke about materialism, about greed, about hoarding, about possessions owning us, possessions distracting us from God. You can't serve both God and mammon. Interesting the term serve. Is the stuff, your stuff, serving you, or are you serving your stuff? There's the concept of being shackled to materialism there. And this applies very strongly in our modern culture. So anyone who has two of these undershirts should share one with the other. Who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. A key thing to note here, especially if you're going to go back and check your Greek text, is when it says about food here, it doesn't say if you have extra food. The idea here is if you have something to eat and somebody has none, you share that. Both of you may be hungry, but at least both of you won't be starving. Share what you have. If you have little, share. Key illustration, the gospel, the widow with her mites. Basically, a widow has two pennies to her name, and she gives them to God. Why? Because she trusts in God to provide for her. You know, if God provides for the birds in the air and he clothes the fields, what have we to worry? God will provide. What we need to worry about is doing that which is right. Bearing fruit. And so the first example here to the crowd is about generosity. Being generous with what we have. Meeting the needs of others. We live in a culture of hoarding, a hedonistic culture, which says to gather things around you and place yourself in an environment where you bring pleasure to yourself, where we have this concept of wealth, where we think that we need this to not be satisfied, but to be comfortable, when this would suffice. Our culture is determining how much money we need, how much stuff. We were in Costco the other day, and we were sitting there having a hot dog before we were going to do our grocery shopping. And you see people going out with these cartloads full of junk that nobody needs, of no eternal value at all. Folks, what are we doing with our time? What are we doing with God's money? I was going to say our money, but God's money. What are you doing with your talents, your gifts? Everything we have is a stewardship from God. It's on loan. You know what? That next breath you're going to get, it doesn't belong to you. It's a gift from God. You know that paycheck you got? It's a gift from God. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. You know that home you have? The car you have? Your health? All of these things are gifts from God. His graciousness. And what are we doing with them? We need to remove ourselves from our cultural influences, get back to the scriptures that teach us that we are accountable to God. It says here that the axe is at the root of the tree. It's ready to cut it down. And what will we have built for ourselves? There are many people who are wealthy or well-to-do in this life that will have nothing in the life to come, because they don't bring God into account. You know, how do you figure out what you're going to give? Whether it's to the church or to a charity? I got $5 in my pocket here. Is that spirituality? Pay God first. Then base your budget on what's left. God first. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. The tax collectors were part of a group of what they called despised trades. There were certain jobs that people, if you had that job, you were despised. By the time that John the Baptist is ministering, Judea is controlled by the Romans. And the land tax and the poll tax, so the head tax, you just pay it because you exist and you live there. Those were done by the Roman government. All the other taxes were what they called farmed out. So you'd have a person like Zacchaeus, who is a rich man, and he would go to, and Israel was divided into 11 sections. And you would go to the Roman leader and you would say, you know what? I'm going to give you X number of dollars for the rights for taxation. And so the Roman leader says, Rome wants $1 million for this area. And so Zacchaeus would have to pay $1 million, and then he would have to go out and collect taxes. Now, in order to make money, he's got to gouge more taxes than what Rome would require to meet their million. If he's short, comes out of his pocket. But say he makes 1.5. Well, he pockets personally $500,000 or whatever it is in that area. So people like Zacchaeus would have been very, very rich people, but they were considered by the religious leaders and by the populace to be robbers, thieves. There's some rabbinic sayings, for instance, that say that if money is given to you by a tax collector, you can't use that money for religious things. You can't give it to the temple, for instance, because it's not clean money. And so what we see here is those who would be seen as outcasts, the last people to turn in repentance, are coming to John and asking, you know, to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, and teacher is a very strong term, almost similar to rabbi here. There's, you know, they're looking at John and exalting him. What should we do? Don't collect any more that you required. He doesn't tell him give up your trade, but make a little bit for yourself, but don't gouge people. Don't gouge people. Don't try to get filthy rich off the backs of other people. You see again here about meeting the needs of the weaker. The thing is, somebody like Zacchaeus, you know, he's described as a little man. It's not that he could go, but the Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers would come with him. And so you couldn't say no to him because you have the power of Rome behind him. And the only way that you could complain is if you decided to go to Rome or something and bring a complaint. People couldn't afford that. And so you just had to bear with it and put up with it. So these tax collectors come, what should we? Don't collect any more than you were required to, he told them. Do your job, but do it honestly. We could have a whole sermon here on business ethics. Not ripping people off. Not gouging people. Looking out for the weaker people. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, and almost every person agrees that these are not Roman soldiers, but Jewish soldiers. Asked him, and what should we do? Now, soldiers in the first century here were poor. They were just given a pittance. And so it was very common for them to accept bribes or to be heavy-handed with people in order to get a few extra dollars. Bribery was very common in the ancient world as it is today. We even see Jesus, I think it's before, is it before Felix or Festus? I can't remember. And he's expecting Paul to bribe him. Oh, you want to get this over with? Just give me some money. Very common. Very common nowadays as well. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. These people didn't have much. And sometimes the concept of power would cause them to take advantage of other people. In Scripture, money is a horrible thing. Not in and of itself. But when you look through the Bible, it's interesting how often you come across the concept of people who have money, the wealthy. And it'll say things like, woe to them. In other words, in Scripture, it almost seems like you're better off if you don't have a lot of money. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell all you have and come follow me. Couldn't do it. Why? Because his money owned him. He couldn't do it. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a sewing needle, than for a rich person to enter heaven. Money distracts us. Money allures us. Money places us into this trance. Materialism. I once heard somebody say, if you want to know, or the best way to know whether or not you own your money or if your money owns you, is to start giving it away. See how it affects you. Can we do it easily? Repentance. It must produce good fruit. In other words, if you want to know if somebody's saved, is there transformation? If you want to know if you're saved, is there transformation? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the life of every believer. At the moment in which they trust Christ as Savior, God lives in you. And when God lives in you, God is active in you. And that's transformation. There's change. The Bible calls this sanctification, being made holy, being made more like God. But we'll close with this. If you want to turn over to the book of Galatians. Okay, in Galatians chapter 5, we see a contrast between those who belong to God, the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, and in fact, they are enabling the Holy Spirit to work through them. They're not quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, but they're giving over control to the Spirit and saying, God, work in and through me. Have your own way with me, God. May I submit to you. On one side, the other side is those who are trying to gratify their flesh, their desires, a hedonistic lifestyle, living for pleasure, living for self. Verse 16, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against or war against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against or war against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other. They contradict each other. They contrast. It's like elsewhere Paul says, what does light have to do with darkness? They're opposites. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to. Notice the language. You want to do the things of the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. You know what? The things I don't want to do are the things that I do. The things I want to do, I don't do them. Wicked man that I am. But if you are led, guided, directed by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Well, there's none of that in our culture, is there? Pornography. Lust. Window shopping. You heard that one? It's okay to look. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery would include not just witchcraft, but anything that's of the demonic. Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, all these sorts of things. enmity. So when there's improper relationship, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No salvation. Now, it's habitual. These are things that characterize your life. If your life is a pit of sin, maybe it looks all nice and shiny on the outside, but you know yourself, if on the inside your life is a pit of sin, it demonstrates that you are a dead tree, producing no fruit, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, where is the transformation? Where is the fruit of the Spirit? Are there change in passions? Passions is an old word that used to mean and properly means those things that get your attention, those things that drive you. We think of passions more in a strictly negative sense, but passion could mean things like, you know, do you have a passion for the lost, for the gospel? These are good passions to have. Or do you have a passion for materialism? You know, I want to be like those people on TV, and so I know everything about all the stars. I may have mentioned this before, but a man whose job it is to teach children, or I guess college, kids just getting ready to go into college, that age group. He teaches them worldview. And the thing he does when he starts is he gives them an exam. And the exam has half the questions are basic Bible trivia and the other half are culture questions. Who's dating who? Who just divorced who? Who was in such and such a movie? Who sings such and such a song? How many books are in the Bible? What were the Ten Commandments written on? What he finds out, and in every case, it is Christian kids who are sent by their parents, Christian kids that are sent to these camps for this. What he finds is that the kids will get almost 100% on the culture questions. They know what celebrity is dating who divorced who, who's singing what such and such a song. Basic Bible trivia, they'll almost always fail it. How many books are in the Bible? Nice and loud. How many are in the Old Testament? How many in the Old Testament? Can you name them? Basic Bible trivia. We were in a church and the high schoolers were asked, we were talking about such and such with them. And a student who had been raised in the church her whole life didn't know that the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets. Now, do you have to know that they're written on stone tablets to go to heaven? Absolutely not. But the point is the paucity, the pathetic level of biblical knowledge that people have, and yet they're filling their minds with information. We live in the information age. You hook up, you start surfing the web, and everything is a click away. And yet we are the most biblically illiterate generation. We have more information in our heads than any other generation, but the least amount of biblical information. People don't know how to get saved. I heard estimates between 100,000 and 1 million people walked away from their faith when the Da Vinci Code book came out. Anyone with a minimal facts understanding of the Bible should have read that book and just shook their head and said, okay, nice story. And that's it. But people just packed it in. Between 100,000 and 1 million people. Why? Because they don't know, thus saith the Lord. Know what the gospel is so you can tell other people. And so that when you hear people on the radio or TV or in conversation that tell you something, you'll know whether it does or does not pass the sniff test. If somebody says to you that Mormons are Christians just like us, you can say, wait a minute. The Bible says that Jesus is not a created being. He is not a big man. He is God. That polygamy is not okay. By the way, we've been getting all kinds of literature from a fundamentalist, what's it called? The Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the States. It's a small sect that's not part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but one who is trying to go back to the original teachings of Joseph Smith himself, who said that you can't go to heaven. Okay, if you don't believe me, read Joseph Smith. Said, if you're a man, you cannot go to heaven if you don't have more than one wife. You know, us and Mormons, we're right there. Don't be misled. Why? Because know the truth and the truth will set you free. You will be able to stand on your own two feet. And don't be like those in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time is coming and is now when people will not endure sound teaching. In other words, people will turn off their minds to what God is saying. Some of you may have done that 40 minutes ago with me. I certainly have my limitations in preaching. I'm the first one to admit that. But what I guarantee every Sunday is that I'm going to tell you what God says in His Word. And never ever be found guilty of those who will not endure sound teaching. Sometimes you're going to get hit over the head or smacked in the face or hit between the eyes. Sometimes you're going to get picked off the ground and dusted off and encouraged and given a big hug. But every week it is going to be God declaring to you His truth. And never ever be found guilty of those who have itching ears. Or some translations talk about those who want their ears tickled. Pastor, just give me something that sounds good, that makes me feel good. There's lots of people that feel good that are going to hell. There are lots of people that feel good that when they stand before Jesus Christ, He's going to say, what did you do with everything I gave you? You wasted it. Look at the opportunities and you closed doors that I open wide open for you. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. You know what? You can always find somebody who's going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. But you know what? You need somebody who's going to tell you what you need to hear. And you know who that is? That's God. When you come in here, pray, God, teach me. Tell me something that I need. Give me something to grab hold of that I can be more like You. They will turn away from listening to the truth. Jesus said, Thy word is truth. And what? And wander off into myths. When you wander away from the Word of God, the revealed truth, what you end up embracing is myth. What's a myth? It's something that's not real. If you want to embrace truth, reality, embrace God and embrace His Word. Because it is truth. Go to the source, the fountainhead of all truth. Read the Word, meditate upon it, dig it out and apply it to your life. Because when you do that, not only will you know you're saved, but your life will be so radically transformed that you're going to have fruit popping all over the place. It's going to be falling off the tree because the branches can't hold it anymore. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What has God given you to do on this earth? Repent, be saved, for sure. But as you're walking through this life and you're producing fruit, in keeping with that repentance, what does God want you to do? You're a student. You don't know what you want to do. Have you asked God to reveal it? God, what can I do for you? You know what? You want to be somebody who a designer makes clothes? Make clothes that glorify God. You want to be an architect? Build buildings that glorify God. A garbage man? Well, Sing music when you're doing it. Do a good job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often people are given into one of two errors. Either people are taught an easy way to so-called salvation that is not genuine. They believe they're saved because they came forward or they prayed a prayer. When there was no inner transformation, there really wasn't belief in Jesus. Others, Lord, are never saved because the list is too great of the things that are placed upon them. But Lord, if we would just look in your word, it is very clear that we are saved by what you have done. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith there, Lord, is faith that produces fruit. The fruit doesn't save us. It is a demonstration that life is there. And Lord, may we bear much fruit for Christ. In fact, may that be our consuming passion, that we seek to live for you and serve you with everything that you've entrusted to us. Lord, when we get our paycheck, that we would look at it and say, you know what? What can I do for Christ with this? We look at our free time. What can I do for Christ with this? The talents and gifts that you've given us, how can I use these to serve Jesus? Lord, open our eyes that we might see the purpose that you've laid before us for this life. That is certainly not to live for ourselves, but is to live for you. And Lord, one day we will give an account of the things that we have done, and may we not be found to be those who have wasted our lives. But to those, Lord, that you truly say, well done, good and faithful servant, because, Lord, we have been faithful. So, Lord, raise up for among yourselves a faithful people. Give us discernment. Open our eyes. And when we leave this place, Lord, may we not forget the things that we have been taught. But may they forever be in our minds and shape who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.